Thank you, Connor, for that reading. And good to see each one here today as we continue our worship together. And just a moment, we'll turn to the passage in 1 Peter and use it as our basis for study this morning. We are happy to welcome visitors that might be present this morning. I'm not sure that I see any, but in case there are, we welcome you. We appreciate your presence. And for each one who is present, we encourage you to give careful attention to God's Word, and if there's something said or done that you'd like to discuss more, a question, then let's let me know, and we'll study together from God's Word together on that matter. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. The most important decision you'll ever make in your life is the decision to be saved from your sins, to become a Christian, and then to live faithfully for the Lord from that day forward. We hope that day will begin today for you if you need to become a child of God. And for each of us who are Christians, we want to always remember and keep our minds focused upon the importance of knowing God's will and examining ourselves and applying that truth to our lives. And so when we find sin, that we are ready and anxious to confess it to the Lord and to repent of it. And if we can help you in that way at the end of our study this morning, we'd be most happy to do that too. As we've entitled our lesson, The Example of Christ in Suffering, it occurred to me in putting this together that defining suffering might seem easy, but not necessarily so. Because there's a lot of different types of suffering. There is physical suffering, of course, the body, all sorts of displays itself in all sorts of ways, from people bullying people to physical oppression. Of course, there's been the whole spectrum of physical illnesses, chronic disease. All of those things are an element of suffering that from time to time most of us have or will face. There is emotional suffering that is equally present. Emotional stress, distress, sometimes emotional instability. There's certainly an element of suffering that can be emotional. There's certainly spiritual suffering, that is, suffering because of a life that is given to God. We referred to Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29 of the sufferings he endured because as an apostle he was preaching the gospel to the whole world. He was in many perils. He equally had deep concern for the churches. There was an element of suffering that he faced. He, as all the apostles, did as well. But in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, the Apostle Peter said, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name or in this manner." So this, every one of us, in choosing to be a Christian, accept the reality that there will be consequences that will bring in some form or fashion some kind of suffering from time to time. There's also socio and economic suffering that's obvious. We can look at the world and we can see that. We can see that nationally, internationally, as we talk sometimes about first world and second world and third world countries, and an element of economic suffering. There's certainly ethnic suffering that goes on around the world because of sinful attitudes and prejudices and biases that occur, that exist and that are played out between people. There's also suffering that comes from homelessness and hunger, from oppression that's perceived or real. All manner of different sorts of those kinds of suffering. So we say, well, yeah, suffering. But when we really break it down and think about it, it really has a very broad spectrum of application. And then again, sometimes we don't really grasp what suffering is all about because, you know, for some people, they consider themselves suffering if they can't get Wi-Fi. Right? So, You know, that we sometimes have a distorted view of suffering. You know, some I think seems like maybe, but we think it's suffering if we have to come to worship God again on Sunday nights, or if we have a gospel meeting and come to a gospel meeting every night for 5 days. That's just suffering. That's just too much. So really, our concept of suffering sometimes is distorted, to say the least, and sometimes it's self-serving, but sometimes it's real. And we want to talk about real suffering today, what the Scripture talks about it, because Jesus really suffered. Kyle's reading of Isaiah 53 is the perfect introduction into the thinking about the suffering of Jesus. And in fact, in the passage that Connor read for us, our Scripture reading this morning, Isaiah 53 is quoted in part when it says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." And we'll look at that more in depth. "As he bore our sins in his body on the tree, he greatly suffered. And yet it is in his suffering that we have release and relief from the suffering of sin." So it is in Jesus, though, that Peter says we have an example to follow when we suffer. And in his context, there were some brethren who were suffering economically as servants. They were bond servants to masters who were not being kind to them. They were being oppressive. They were being harsh to them. You ever had a harsh boss? How did you react? How did you respond? How did you reply to that? Well, Peter talks about that it's commendable if for conscience toward God one does good and suffers because of it. Accepting the suffering, because he says that's what we've been called to, because Christ also suffered for us. It does not follow to acknowledge Christ suffered for us, but we are unwilling to suffer for Him. It says that does not follow. The fact that He suffered for us is the platform upon which, the foundation upon which we recognize that when we choose to be His disciple and follow Him, do good, when we have a conscience toward God and do good, and we suffer for that good, then we take it patiently, just as Jesus did. So I want us to study for a few minutes what Jesus could have done when He suffered. Have you ever thought of it that way? What could He have done when He suffered? You know, during the time Jesus was on earth teaching, preaching, and healing, going about doing good, He suffered. Because He suffered lies and distortions. He suffered the trickeries of people who were trying to ensnare Him and entrap Him. People who were just lying in wait, listening to His words to try to grasp something that they could accuse Him with. You know what? He could have, when all that was said and done, He could have destroyed Jerusalem just like that, rather than cry over it. In Luke 19, when He came to the city and He saw the city of Jerusalem, He cried because He knew what was coming, and He knew what existed there. And because of that, He knew judgment was coming. But He could have destroyed it all in a moment. And yet God's mercy and compassion was going to even still allow sinners in Jerusalem to hear, believe, and obey His gospel and be redeemed from their sin. Even though Jesus didn't have to cry over the city, but He did because of God's compassion. He wept when He saw the city. He said, "If you'd known, even you especially, in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. If only you knew, if only you could see these days of redemption, the days of Messiah that you have discarded, that you have cast off. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. And they'll surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you, level you to the ground. and they'll not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Oh, Jesus knew what was coming, but He experienced up His time on earth there in Jerusalem, and those that lived there as they followed Him, He suffered at their hands. But when He could have used the power to immediately destroy, He didn't. What could Jesus have done when He suffered? He could have compelled submission. He could have forced compliance, but instead He came into the city with meekness. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, in the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city, what did He do? He came lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He came not on a stallion with a gleaming sword. He came on a donkey. And the people cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." There were some who regarded Him and praised God. "Save now, we pray." But their praise was short-lived, because even then the salvation they sought was not what Jesus brought. He could have compelled submission. Later on in that text, in verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. So the chief priests and scribes were indignant and said to Him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never heard, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" God did not perfect His praise out of a hand of oppressive control, compelling them to submit, but through the call of a meek Savior who said, "This is the way to peace. This is where my praise will be perfected, when you humble yourself to Me and give yourself in heart and soul to Me." Jesus didn't react the way we might expect Him to react when He suffered. He could have called down heaven's armies in Gethsemane instead of surrendering Himself. Peter drew the sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Jesus said, "Put that sword up. Put it away." He said, "All who take the sword will perish by the sword." When He suffered, betrayed with a kiss, mob at night coming out to seize Him, He said, "We're not going to fight with a sword. Do you not think that I cannot now pray to My Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" A legion was about 6,000 soldiers. His point was, I have innumerable angelic host at My disposal. I could immediately take care of all of this, but it would not fulfill the purposes of the Father. He didn't react the way we might expect Him to act when He suffered. Again, He could have come down from the cross instead of enduring it. When people said, "If He's the Son of God, come down," He trusted in God. "Let Him deliver Him now, since He says, 'I'm the Son of God.'" Those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads at Him, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." He could have done it. He had the power. He was sinless. He did not deserve this. It was not a just judgment. In fact, justice was removed, as Isaiah prophetically described in that 53rd chapter. He endured injustices. He suffered. He endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews 12:2 says. No, Jesus did not act the way we might think He should have acted when He suffered. What did He do? What Jesus did not do when He suffered? Well, He did not sin. 1 Peter 2:21 and 22. Look at that. He didn't sin when he suffered. Now, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps, who committed no sin. When He suffered, He did not transgress the will of God. He did not yield to the temptations that we'll talk about here in a moment. He did not retaliate, which would have been one of the temptations. Verse 23, who when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. He didn't respond in kind when they beat Him, spat upon Him, mocked Him, crucified Him. He didn't retaliate. When they blasphemed God, He didn't get in a verbal and He didn't get in a running argument with them. No, in fact, before Herod, He didn't say a word. He did not retaliate. And that means He did not turn bitter. On the cross, He said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. So when we say He didn't retaliate, He didn't revile when reviled, practically what that means is He did not allow bitterness to well up within Him and lash out toward those who were causing the suffering. Jesus did not threaten. In John 19, that Kyle mentioned a moment ago, in the 19th chapter of John, verses 10 and 11, look, Pilate basically said, don't you know I have power over you? You're in My power to release you or crucify you? And Jesus said, you could have no power except it was given you from above. In other words, He says, I'm volunteering myself to this power. You don't have the power you have is from above. I'm the one yielding here. You're not in control, Pilate. He didn't threaten Him. He yielded to it, to the suffering. Peter says He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. In the midst of unrighteous treatment, He commits Himself to the Father to judge righteously. In John 12, Jesus refers to this, it seems, at least the concept, when it says, if anyone hears My words and does not believe, I do not judge him, but for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus' moment in the world was a moment of salvation, of deliverance, not condemnation. The world was already condemned in its sin. Jesus came to redeem the world, to save sinners. Nevertheless, he who rejects Me and does not receive My words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Jesus commits Himself to God's righteous judgment as He taught throughout His life. There is a righteous judgment coming that we all must yield to and to prepare for by hearing His word, accepting His word, receiving His word. If we reject it, we'll be unprepared. We'll answer in that last day. So Jesus, in the moment of suffering, commits Himself to the Father that, Father, this is Your will. I give Myself to Your will. I accept the suffering in the moment because I know You are a righteous judge. We need that too. We need to be able, in the moment, not to try to retaliate and take judgment into our hands for doing good, suffering for doing good. He says, Jesus committed Himself to the Father's judgment. And that's what you and I need to do as well. And you do that by focusing or by yielding Himself. He yielded Himself rather than retaliate. John 19 again. Look at those first four verses of John 19. Look at His yielding rather than retaliating. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged Him. Now, John doesn't go into the description of the scourging. You know very well what that means. That meant that His back was torn open by a whip and the pieces of bone that most likely were at the end of those whips. His back was lacerated. He was scourged. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on His head and put a purple robe on Him. They mock Him as king and struck Him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him." Pilate was not interested really in releasing an innocent man, but in vindicating himself. To those political, those people in the politics he'd have to answer to. So Jesus suffers for doing good. And he does it without retaliating. He does it without reviling. He does it without bitterness. He does it without threatening. Brethren, that's the example for you and me. That's what Peter says. That's the example. But that's not all the example. There are some things he did not do, but here's some things he did. In that very moment of suffering, he served others. He served us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. At the moment of suffering, his focus was not on himself. It was on us and the Father's will and the benefit that we would get. See, that's what Peter brings up. He brings up that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So everything Jesus went through, being an example for suffering for good, was for us. Brother, that's what we have to do. That's what he did. Look, in Luke 23, he focused on the thief that was next to him. And when the man said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He forgave the man for having earlier railed at him himself, joining in with the mockeries of the moment. He focused on redemption. John 19, 25 through 27, when he saw his mother and John at the cross, he said, "Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother." And from that day forward, John took care of his mother Mary. Jesus focused on her in that moment, and her care rather than himself. Suffering, very often, when we suffer, we become focused on ourselves. Jesus teaches us when we suffer, like when he suffered, he focused on others. He's teaching us a powerful lesson to focus on the Father's will and on accomplishing that in the service of others, accepting that suffering comes when we do good. Look what else Jesus did. He prayed. Jesus prayed. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Let's read verses 7 and 8, actually. There's two points to be made here. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was the Son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." First of all, Jesus prayed when he suffered, and he knew the suffering was coming in the garden. He said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And time and again, time and time and time again, he prayed such a prayer that he would be sustained and strengthened in the moment of trial, of temptation, of suffering, of indescribable agony, leading to death. That's what Jesus did when he suffered. But that verse also says that when he suffered, he learned obedience. You see, isn't it rather easy to obey when nobody's making us suffer because we're doing what's right? When there's no immediate pain associated with obeying the Lord, pretty easy to do. I mean, all of us gathered here, right here together, it's pretty easy to be obedient to the Lord. But he learned obedience when he suffered. In suffering, there's a temptation not to obey, to escape the suffering. Duh. We don't like the suffering. We want to escape the suffering. But you see, Jesus showed the habit of obedience in suffering. He demonstrated that The kind of obedience God always wants from us is one that begins in the heart. And you see, that distinguishes the outward display of activity and calling that obedience versus heart-generated obedience. It's when we obey from the heart. And in the moment of suffering, and you keep obeying God, you have that habit ingrained within you to do that, you're demonstrating that that's the obedience that you ought, that is from the heart and that God wants. That's the kind of obedience God wants. Jesus shows us that. He's an example of that. When He suffered, He learned obedience. When we suffer, we must learn obedience. We must, from our heart, continue to do good. And that's essentially Peter's point, isn't it? Back there in our text. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20. Servants, be submissive to the gentle and good servant master, but also be submissive to the harsh master. You do good and you suffer for it, you endure it patiently. And God will commend you. Same thing. Learn to be obedient, even in suffering. Especially in suffering. Forgive. That's what Jesus forgave when He suffered. Father, forgive them. He forgave the thief next to Him. And He forgives us when we respond in faith to His gospel in an obedience from the heart that trusts Him, repents, confesses our faith, and is baptized into Christ. He'll forgive us too. These are the things Jesus did when He suffered, as well as things He did not do. Now, let's make the application. What are we tempted to do when we suffer? Especially whether suffering from no fault of our own or suffering for doing good. What do we do? What are we tempted to do? Well, we're tempted to murmur and complain. These are temptations we have to overcome. We're taught to put away murmuring and complaining in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without complaining and murmuring, that you may become blameless, harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation among whom you see as lights of the world. Yeah, but you just don't understand what I'm going through. And you just don't understand what those people are doing to me and what they're saying about me and what's being expected of me. Well, Jesus is our example that when they did things, said things, horrible things to Him, He did not murmur. He did not revile. He did not complain. But He trusted God. He submitted Himself to God. We are tempted in the moment of trial to complain. Now, let's think about Job for a minute. I brought him up earlier in this morning, but if Job had known what was going on in the background, then some of the things he said, you know, God taught him actually. That's my follow up point, is God explained to him, there are things you don't know, Job. And Job repented. But look at him, some of the things he said in the moment of suffering. Before God explained it to him. Now here's the benefit. God's explained it to us. So we have the benefit of this explanation. But in Job 3, 1 through 3, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived." Job said, "It's better that I had never been born. I cursed the day I was born." Now, is that what you and I ought to do when we face pain, suffering, loss? Now, I just should never have been born. It just been better not to have been born. And curse the day that God gave us the blessing of life. Ever said that? Ever thought that? Job is not unique in this. But you see, that's what we're tempted to do when we suffer. Go a little bit farther in chapter 9. Of Job, verses 21 through 24. Look what Job said here. And really now he starts complaining not about the day of his birth, but now he complains against God. He said, "I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked." God destroys the blameless along with the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. So now he says, he accuses God of laughing at the plight of the innocent person himself as he saw it. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. There's no justice. And God isn't responding, he says. If it is not he, who else could it be? So he pretty well lays it at God's feet right there. I'm innocent and I'm suffering. I'm blameless and I'm hurting. There's no justice in the land. God destroys the innocent with the wicked. If it's not him, who else? And so, you know what happens? People get angry at God. Wrote on that on one of our sword tips this week. We blame God. We get angry at God. We throw God out the window when we suffer. That's what we're tempted to do. Some yield to the temptation. Of course, you see, God explained it to Job in the last portion of the book. And it's important to read those explanations of God's sovereignty, of God impressing upon Job and upon us that we just don't know as much as we think we know. And that God is ruling and sovereign and omniscient. And Job, who had before said, if I could just present my case to God, then everything would be good. Then I would get my way in this matter. He said, "I spoke of things that I didn't understand. Too wonderful for me. I didn't know them." He says, "Now I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job 42:6. We need to pause in the moment of suffering and be careful lest we yield to the temptation to become a complainer and a murmurer because of what we're facing. That's not following the example of Jesus. It's not honoring God. It's exalting ourselves. We need to learn that lesson. And we can follow that example. You see, the servant there in 1 Peter 2, who's being harshly treated and punished, Peter doesn't tell him, "Now you complain about it. You kick up a fuss about it." No,
he said, "You endure it patiently. You're the servant. They're the master. They have a master. God's going to judge righteously."
And that keeping things in that kind of perspective in our life
will help us not yield to this temptation.
We're tempted to become embittered, which is kind of akin to the first point, but I want you to see it, please, in Hebrews 12:14-15. We mentioned it earlier. Jesus did not become embittered. Suppose the temptation existed to say, "Why am I doing this for these ungrateful, unthankful, ungodly people? Why am I doing this?" Well, he was doing it because of love. He was doing it because of his respect for and commitment to the will of the Father. A number of reasons, obviously. God commends His love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That doesn't mean Jesus didn't have that concept set before Him. He was tempted like we are, without sin. So when we're tempted, let's follow His example so that we don't sin in the moment of trial and suffering. In Hebrews 12:14-15, the Word of God says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." You see, we can become distracted by the pain of the moment, so that the cares of this world choke out God's Word, God's will in our lives. So when we're tempted in the moment of suffering, of trial, of pain, to let bitterness find a root, find a place, find some soil in our heart, They start to grow and bear its fruit. Understand what we're doing is developing something that's going to destroy ourselves and many others. That's what it says. That's what God's Word says and warns us against. We're tempted to retaliate when somebody brings suffering to our lives. We are tempted to play the gotcha game. But we're taught in the gospel not to do that. Jesus sets the example not to do that. As much as in you lies, he says in Romans 12 and 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil, but as much as in you lies, have regard... Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to and give no place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I'm the righteous judge. Jesus committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. So instead of repaying evil for evil, retaliating when somebody hurts us, He says, have good thought, have good regards in the sight of all men. Have regard for what is good. When we regard what is good, then that's a shield against doing something evil to somebody in return. You see, it's not our place to punish and retaliate. Jesus said, He says, don't resist the evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Turn the other cheek. Don't retaliate, is his point. That's not our place. God will take care of that. Again, in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 9, he wrote, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. So you return a blessing when someone reviles you. You return a kindness when someone is not kind to you. We're tempted not to do that. You see, what we're tempted to do is demand reparation. We want it repaired. We want repayment. And we're going to exact our pound of flesh. Now, there's a problem in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 5 through 8, he said, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Jesus was wronged. Jesus was cheated. Jesus was murdered. And He accepted the wrong to accomplish the will of God. And so in Corinth, really Paul applies that concept there when they were intent on exonerating themselves at the expense of their brethren. He says, that's not how to treat one another in the body of Christ. When tempted, because we suffer, we're tempted not to forgive, to refuse to forgive. Jesus taught that lesson in Matthew 18, that if we don't forgive everyone from the heart, we will not be forgiven. About the two servants, one they both owed a great debt. One man was forgiven, but he wouldn't forgive his fellow servant a very minor debt in comparison. When we suffer, we're tempted not to forgive. Jesus forgave on the cross, and He forgives us for our sins, for which He hung on that cross. And so that becomes the model and the pattern for us when we are sinned against, when we are brought pain into our lives because of sinful conduct by others. We must not yield to the temptation to refuse forgiveness. We must follow the example of Jesus. When we suffer, we're called to commit ourselves to God, the righteous judge. Let's close by going back over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, he said there in verses 19 and 20, he said, when you suffer wrongfully, doing good for what is good, and you accept it patiently, he says, that's commendable before God. He says, that's the course that you need to take. Endure the grief. Suffer the shame. God is righteous. But notice the point he says, to this you were called. Verse 21. We're called by the gospel to salvation, but when we're called by the gospel out of the world to be saved, we're called to suffer for what is good. We're called to that, and Jesus did that, and He sets the example for us in that. And if we will follow the guidance of the Good Shepherd, verse 25, the overseer of our souls, then it will be well with us. We can succeed in Christ. We can suffer commendably rather than be drawn into sin to the destruction of our souls. You see, whatever the suffering, whatever the pain, it cannot touch our souls unless we give it opportunity, unless we open the door to it and say, okay, I'm going to allow that to change my attitude toward God and toward my brethren and toward the world and toward the Word of God. I can choose to do good in the face of the suffering. And be strengthened in God, be strengthened in Christ. Live by faith. Christ, the Good Shepherd, the Overseer, will take care of our souls. We'll do that. And we pray that that'll be the choice that we make, every one of us, now and in the future, until life is no more, that we'll follow the example of Jesus. And by doing that, have our souls guarded and protected unto eternity. If you're not a Christian, commit yourself to Jesus today. Repent, confess that He is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Become a Christian now. You can't go to heaven if you're not a Christian. And the way you become a Christian is very clear. You commit yourself in faith, repentance, and baptism to a life of faithful service to God. If you're a Christian, you need to repent of sin in your life, do that. We urge you. We can help you. If we can pray about that with you, won't you please come while we stand, while we sing.